Our sermon this morning is entitled, God's Call for Moses to Counter Low Self-Esteem by Faith in Him. It's out of Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 18. The Bible predicts in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and 2 that in the last days of the church, among other sins, some people would become verbally abusive. And this is a vice that can be badly intimidate its victim and result in physical violence. I hadn't planned it this way, but the adult Sunday school lesson that we had earlier this morning also dealt with verbal abuse and how the Apostle Paul handled it. So whenever this coincidence happens, I always understand it to be a signal of the Lord. For some reason, He wants the body to be exposed to an emphasis on this fact. I don't know if someone is currently facing this or someone in our body may face this coming week, but this is a need that needs to be addressed. Now, this problem is on the rise in today's society. A murder occurred this past week in a Connecticut college. I believe it was the Wesleyan University. She was a Jewish girl. She had already been verbally abused very extensively by the man who murdered her. And then he took out his rage against her because of her Jewish background and heritage, and he actually killed her in the bookshop there in the Wesleyan University. And he has turned himself in. But, this is almost unheard of in America for a man to be so angry at someone else simply because of their heritage and their lineage that he would actually kill them in a society like this. But this has happened. However, verbal abuse occurs in Christian circles as well. Last Sunday, a concerned believer before Sunday school in our church showed me a letter that he had received from a believer outside of our church that very unjustly and errantly debased him. I tried to encourage him with the truth regarding the situation that he faced, but I could see that the lingering effects of the hurt were there and that they were involved. I don't know if you've ever faced verbal abuse, but it has a tendency to get in the mind and it can still affect you years and years later because words, they don't break your sticks and stones, but they can break your spirit. Later in the week, there was another believer outside our church who told me of challenges faced with two verbally abusive Christian acquaintances. One acquaintance had been verbally abusive for decades. So I was kind of hit with it this past week, people telling me about the particular need. Now, the secular world usually tries to handle low self-esteem that is often created by verbal abuse with self-help efforts. There's one effort called the Sedona Method. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but where the afflicted asks himself how he feels, and when he identifies the negative feeling, he seeks to release it from his mind. Of course, this has limited effects because the cause behind the hurt isn't dealt with. So you might remove the negative feeling, but still the cause of it is there. Now, others suggest that the afflicted avoid self-criticism or avoid trying to be someone else or not to take oneself too seriously. This is under, you can actually look this up on moreselfesteem.com in an effort to counter low self-esteem. But the problem is, and I've noticed this after 30 years of ministry as a pastor, when a person attempts to overcome low self-esteem in his own effort. He tries the effort. He may try a method or another method, but once he runs into another verbally abusive person, if that person who is an abuser is smart enough and he can play a mind game with the individual, he can still hurt him. And then the person realizes that his best efforts can't shield himself, and then he feels absolutely defenseless, and then he implodes upon himself, and sometimes a person can even have feelings of suicide and so forth. So we need another method that is better. The problem of verbal abuse creating low self-esteem is not new. For even when Moses spoke with God at the burning bush, Moses exhibited an extreme level of low self-esteem that had resulted in part, was a result in part, of verbal abuse. So God gave Moses, however, a very timeless solution. And I love the Word of God this way. And it's one that we do well to heed in our needy area. We come to the bulletin insert that we have, and the need section reads as follows. Perhaps in part due to verbal abuse, I struggle with painful feelings of low self-esteem. What would God advise? I think that probably every person in his life, sometime in his life, has suffered from low self-esteem because of what someone else has said to him or her. I know I've experienced, and people that I've talked to extensively, if you talk long enough, they will say the same thing. So to one degree or another, we face this. But some people face this in traumatic levels. And that's why we want to handle it this morning. Well, When God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Moses suffered from very low self-esteem due to past verbal and social abuses. And this is all review under Roman numeral 1, so I'm just going to repeat it. After the Hamitic Egyptians, this is in Exodus chapter 2, after the Hamitic Egyptians forced the hated Semitic Hyksos out of power, Moses was born to Semitic Hebrews, but was raised in the Hamitic Pharaoh's court that strongly discriminated against Semitic people groups. This is somewhat like a man who was born to a Jewish family being raised by Arabs. And then when he grows up, he has to choose between what group is he going to go with, the Arabs who raised him or the Jews from which he was born. That's, you know, now you're beginning to get a flavor for what Moses had to face. It's a no-win situation sociologically for Moses because he never felt completely Jewish. He never felt completely Hamitic. He was somewhere in between. And that's a tough, tough spot. Well, caught between his opposing Semitic roots and an Hamitic rearing, Moses courageously sided with Israel to help a Hebrew and signaled that he would deliver Israel out of Egypt. But Moses was verbally repudiated by his people. In fact, in Exodus chapter 2, I'm going to repeat this just by way of review. In Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, it says that when Moses went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to them, "What, who did the wrong? Wherefore are you smiting your fellow?" And he said, this would be his Semitic relative or countryman, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Now, this would have really hurt Moses because Moses was dressed like an Egyptian. He had been raised in the culture of the Egyptians, and here he is trying to identify with his birth people, Jewish. And this Jewish man says, "Who are you? You're not part of us. You're not one of us. Get out of here." So it's a form of rejection, some cultural rejection that would have hurt, that would have stung. It's a lot like racism in our country today would be. That's what Moses was facing. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now, Moses was anywhere close to planning to kill this man, like this man that he claimed to kill the Egyptian. But this demonstrates that this man did not trust Moses. So there's a complete breakdown of trust and identity, and that would have hurt a lot. And Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. This would be like having to run from both your Jewish people, from what you're a group, and then from the Arab people who raised you. So you'd be a complete outcast, and that's the only culture that you've ever known. So Moses is in Midian, and he's a misfit. And he viewed himself as a misfit in a terrible way. So Moses named his firstborn son Gershom, which means a stranger here, to reflect his pain of not fitting in. And he was left so demotivated that for the next 40 years, he could only care for his father-in-law's flock versus his own herds. If you check in chapter 3, verse 1, we see that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, this was 40 years later. Moses was 80 years of age, and his accomplishments were zero. Now, most of us have some accomplishments. Maybe we've made a first prize somewhere in a fair, or a second prize. Maybe we've been recognized because we've made some good grades here or there. But Moses, who had excelled when he was in Egypt, was now rejected by Egypt. He was rejected by his people, and he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness caring for someone's elk sheep. He didn't even have enough motivation to develop his own flock. This is a man who doesn't think of himself as anything. No wonder when God said, "Come on, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to take the children of Israel out of Egypt." Moses said, "You've got to be kidding me. Who am I? I can't do that." So if you suffer from low self-esteem, meet a man in Scripture who suffered it in a huge way, Moses. Now, these events partly explain why Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 and 10 and 13 kept objecting to God's Exodus 3:10 call to lead Israel out of Egypt. In fact, if you check in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they are not going to believe me or hearken unto my voice." He's talking about the children of Israel. "For they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you." And you'll notice also, if you skip down to verse 10, Moses said, unto the Lord, My Lord, I am not eloquent, neither up until now, nor since you have spoken unto your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. In other words, I am slow-witted. And then finally, in verse 13, And Moses said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. That's an idiom that says, O Lord, please get somebody else. Get anybody else but me to do this. This man had no esteem. In fact, he's called the meekest man who ever lived. Well, in handling Moses' low self-esteem, God did not suggest that he try a self-help therapy. And there's one place where actually God turns his back on a self-help therapy. But he called Moses to trust in the Lord. And I'm convinced that this is the way to handle low self-esteem, especially if it's been affected by verbal abuse. When Moses objected that Israel would not believe that God had sent him, the Lord told Moses to trust in him for the need. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, let me read it. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for the children of Israel will say, The Lord has not appeared unto you. Excuse me. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in your hand? And he said, It's a rod or a cane. And he said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. And behold, it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now your hand into your cloak, in your bosom. And he put forth his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous, white as snow. And he said, Put your hand back into your bosom again. And he put it back into his cloak again, and plucked out of his cloak, and behold, it was turned back as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe you, this is God speaking, neither hearken unto the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also for these two signs, neither hearken unto your voice, that you shall take of the water of the river, that's the Nile River, and pour it out on dry land, and the water which you take up out of the river shall become blood upon dry ground. Now these signs seem to be odd to you and to me, but in that culture, in that day, they had tremendous import and would have persuaded the people that Moses certainly was being equipped by some power to deliver the people out of Egypt. The pagan Egyptians believed that the serpent symbolized power and life. So when God responded to Moses' claim that Israel would not think that God had sent him, and that by having him turn his rod into a serpent and back again, God signaled that he was making Moses superior over Egypt's power and life, so that God had enabled Moses to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Now, in case this miracle did not convince Israel, God gave Moses the ability to make himself leprous and to heal himself again, a disease that the pagan Egyptians thought was incurable. We found out through the writings they thought that nobody and no god could cure it. Well, here Moses could give himself a case of leprosy, as white as snow, and then could cure himself, which indicated that he had power that was greater than all of the gods of Egypt. And that should have persuaded not only the Egyptians, but the children of Israel, who had been living in Egypt for 40 years and who knew a lot about Egyptian theology, to recognize, whoa, this man is of God. He's been equipped by God to help us. Now, in case these two miracles did not persuade Israel, God told Moses to turn some of the Nile River's water into blood. This river was the source of life and fertility in pagan Egypt, so this sign meant Moses had power over all of Egypt's existence, that God had abundantly equipped Moses to help Israel. In fact, there was a Greek writer, I think his name was Herodotus, who said, anybody who's been to Egypt recognizes that as goes the Nile, so goes Egypt. Because if you dry up the Nile, you don't have a nation there. It's just desert. And so they believed that the Nile was their source of life and existence. And Moses here had the capacity to turn the Nile into blood, which of course would have caused all of the people and the animals and the plants and so forth to die. So they recognized through these signs that Moses had the power. That doesn't make much sense to us, but it made plenty of sense to the people in those days. This is one of the things about God. He always works within the cultural medium of the people whom he's seeking to work with. He understands the thinking of the people. For example, in America today, if God were to use signs, he would use entirely different signs. It might be like patching up the crack in the Liberty Bell or something like that would make sense to us as Americans. He wouldn't use these signs, but he would use something else. And this demonstrates that God knows people, and he knows how to persuade people. Well, Moses objected that he was not gifted enough to speak to Pharaoh, so God led him to trust in him for help. This is an amazing comment that Moses makes, but in verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither have I been up until now, nor since you have spoken unto your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. A better concept that Moses is trying to convey here is, I'm not quick-witted, and if I stand before Pharaoh, if I don't answer him just like that, I'm going to look like I'm dumb. And if I'm dumb and stupid, he's going to turn his back on me, and I'm going to be very ineffective, and he may, you know, go after me, want to slay me or something. He's just afraid of this. Now, what is remarkable is that according to the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, this was just not a true statement that Moses was making. Because Stephen tells us that Moses was an incredibly gifted speaker. Verse 22 of Acts 7, Stephen is speaking, and he says, And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was mighty in words and in deeds. So his claim that he couldn't speak was not true. He was trying everything he could to get out of this job. Now, what did God do? God did not direct Moses towards a self-help solution. A self-help therapist would say, wait a minute, you're the most gifted speaker of your generation. Who are you to view yourself this way? You have an incorrect view of yourself. It would be like someone like a Billy Graham. Of course, he's very elderly now, but when he was in his heyday, probably at his peak when he was 40, 45 years of age, him complaining to a therapist that he couldn't speak eloquently. And the therapist would say, what are you talking about? You're the most eloquent speaker we have in this country. But God, it's interesting that God did not say, now you're going to have to rely upon your speech because you're a gifted speaker. He did not say that. That's fascinating. God led him to recall that the Lord had created Moses' mouth, and that God, as the creator of his mouth, would be with Moses supernaturally to teach him what to say. Notice verse 11. The Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? See, God creates the various parts of human bodies, good, bad, or ill, or otherwise, and he has a purpose in it. Now therefore you go, and I will be with your mouth. What's interesting is I checked the Hebrew Bible. I will be is the Hebrew word ayah, I am. The I am by which God is telling Moses in an earlier chapter. I'm the I am, that's my name. I am, I will be, ayah. That's a fascinating statement. So the eternally existing God is going to be with Moses. When you stand in front of Pharaoh, I am the one, I want you to know, I'm the one who made your mouth. And the maker of your mouth is going to be with you, and he's going to tell you what to say and when to say it and how to say it. So I don't even want you to worry about it. This is why in Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 10, Jesus said, when you're brought before kings and you have to give an answer for your testimony, don't think ahead of time what you're supposed to say, because it's going to be given you in that instant what you will say, because it will not be you that's speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit of God who's speaking. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. But here, Moses was given the direction by the Lord. God would supernaturally teach him what to say. Even though he was highly gifted, God didn't want him to depend upon his human gift. He wanted him to depend upon the Lord. Now, when Moses objected to being the one used of God to deliver Israel, the Lord became angry at the disobedient attitude this displayed, but was gracious, and he sent his brother Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. Verse 13, and he said, Oh, my Lord, and let me retranslate this so you get the flow. Please get somebody else. In verse 14, the anger of the Lord, was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. He shall be even as he shall be to you in place of a mouth, and you shall be to him in place of the Lord. And you shall take this rod in your hand, wherewith you shall do miraculous signs. Now, Why is this going on? Why did God allow Moses to get crushed in spirit, to have a very low self-esteem before he sent him to minister? In terms of what God is trying to do in the long-term process, this was absolutely necessary. And so we're going to step back and look at Moses with a long-view lens. God's leading of Moses to trust in him opposite human might fit God's long-term plan to counter paganism. The Lord was calling Moses to be used of him towards fulfilling his Abrahamic covenant that he had given to overcome Nimrod's self-help paganism way back in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, Nimrod wanted to run the world, and he tried to run the world his way. His great theme in life was, I did it my way. And that's very typical of paganism. Paganism is that frame of thinking where an individual tries to manipulate his life around him for his benefit. He's not actually really relying upon God by faith. Well, God needed a man who was going to overcome paganism. And of course, Hamitic Egypt was full of paganism at this time. And in order for that to occur, he had to break Moses of the paganistic upbringing instruction that he'd received in Pharaoh's court. And to do that, he had to allow his esteem to get crushed, so that Moses would just follow and do exactly what God wanted him to do, as he was utterly dependent upon God, and not upon any kind of magic or any ability on his own part. So God let Moses' self-esteem be crushed, so that he might learn to overcome Nimrodian self-help paganistic effort by trusting in God. I know in my own life, and I can testify many, many times, I have seen the Lord allow a crutch to get knocked out from underneath me, and so I'll look around for another one and put it under me, and then he allows that one to get knocked out, and finally I ran out of crutches. And when you run out of crutches, the Lord says, all right, I want you to trust in me. So I have to start trusting in him, and then everything sails. But before long, I get another crutch. Instead of looking to the Lord, I'm leaning on the crutch. The Lord has to knock the crutch away, and this has happened for years and years. But God wants us to trust him. Well, Moses finally heeded God and began to do his will. Notice verse 18, and Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I request of you, and return unto my brothers who are in Egypt, and see whether they yet be alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. He didn't give him any more information because he thought Jethro probably wouldn't believe him at that point. But Moses finally heeded God and began to do his will. So the lesson is very simple but very hard many times to learn. When Moses, who suffered from severe, low self-esteem, objected to God's call to influence his formidable foes, God did not lead him into a self-help human solution, but to trust him for blessing. I've used this statement before. When God gets ready to use a man, he crushes him, or he allows him to get crushed. In many ways, that's very true. I remember the first time I heard that statement was by Chuck Swindoll, a speaker who graduated from Dallas Seminary long before I did. He's a nationally known speaker. And that's very, very true. Because sometimes the only way to be useful to God is to get to the point where we are absolutely, utterly depending upon God and not ourselves. So, in application, if we suffer from low self-esteem, may we trust in Christ to be saved and accept and be accepted in God's beloved Son. Then may we resist any self-help effort, but trust our all-sufficient I Am God to equip us to do His will. May we realize that God often lets our self-esteem get crushed to lead us to victory over the self-help paganism of our world. I was trying to think of illustrations. I could think of probably half a dozen illustrations that would be very sensitive in nature in regards to an issue like this, but I thought the best one probably to use is a biblical illustration, because that's something that you can have with you. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 42 to 48. And I went ahead and quoted from the New International Version, because that's the version that you have in the Pew Bible. And I know many of you have the NIV, and it's a very effective version. When the seasoned warrior and giant Goliath saw the youthful David approach to fight him with a slingshot, Goliath sneered at him and said, Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Now what's amazing is that David did not have sticks. He actually had a lethal weapon. He had a slingshot. It's the kind of a slingshot that has a pouch at the end of two long strands of leather. And you put the stone in the pouch and you swing it around like this, and then you let it fly. And of course it comes out with tremendous force because it's coming out of the top of the end of the strand. And from a distance, a slingshot of that kind was actually more lethal than a javelin. Now, close up, not necessarily so, because you could have a sword and so forth. But David actually had a weapon that had gave him the advantage over Goliath. But Goliath, no one had thought apparently of using slingshots up until then. But David had already killed a lion and a bear with it. A lion can run a 100-yard dash in 7 seconds flat. Okay, Goliath, I don't know if he could go that fast or not, but David wisely thought, you know, he's not much harder than a lion or a bear, and I've taken out a lion or a bear before. I think I could do this. And, of course, in the Lord's power, he knew he could. But Goliath sneered at him. Now, this sneer, a therapist would say, this is trivializing. You're coming at me with sticks. See? And this is designed to make David to feel insignificant, so that he will get afraid and then think, you know, maybe I ought to go back to Bethlehem. This isn't such a good idea. I think I better go. You know, I got something better to do with my time than try to face this guy with a slingshot. That's exactly what Goliath was trying to do. This is belittling. And then Goliath's statement, come here and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. This effort on Goliath's part intended to support the first statement and a further effort to persuade David not to fight him. And finally, Goliath cursed David by his gods. In other words, he passed judgment on the youth so as to use false guilt as a mental weapon so David would further believe Goliath's view is correct and thus not fight. This is a very popular weapon by a verbal abuser. Tries to make you feel guilty. You're wrong. You've sinned. You've done this. You're a bad person. And before you know it, you're beginning to think, if they say it enough, you think, well, maybe I am wrong. Something's wrong with me. And then the person can control your view. And if he can control your thinking, then he can control you. That's what a verbal abuser tries to do. Well, it's interesting what David did. David avoided Goliath's distortion of reality aimed at immobilizing him with fear by focusing on God's truth. Now, notice what David said. David said in response, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. See, David says, you're not just defying me, you're defying my God. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Now, Goliath hadn't gone that far with David, but David is, that's exactly what happened. But David is being very truthful. I'm going to overcome you, God's going to give you to me, and I'm going to cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the entire Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that it is not by sword and spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The statement, the whole world will know, is certainly come true, because today when people mention a David and a Goliath, everybody knows about a great big giant and a little upstart who's trying to take on the great big giant. I've heard that phrase used in basketball games and football games. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. Well, these words stated the biblical reality, and this sharp truth countered Goliath's viewpoint and its effect to immobilize David. And of course, this was a threat to Goliath, which would have infuriated him. So realizing his verbal abuse effort was useless against David, Goliath began to approach David to fight. Now remember, if you're going to take a slingshot and sling a stone towards a person and that person starts to walk in your direction, that's going to enhance the force of the stone. David immediately saw what was going on, so he started to run towards Goliath so that when he slung a stone, it would maximize the force even more. And the Bible tells us that when the stone went into the helmet of Goliath, it actually crushed the first part of the helmet in the skull. And, of course, the man fell down. And then David carried on and did the work that the Lord had called him to do. It was a different type of battle, different type of war. It was a much more brutal world in which they lived. But asserting the truth, and this is the point that I'm trying to make, asserting the truth protected David's resolve, and it led to his triumph over the giant Goliath. So may we overcome low self-esteem, even if it is caused by verbal abuse, by not resorting to some self-help effort, but by relying on God and His truth in doing His will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God, and for the way the Word of God, as it is, addresses the needs of man today as he is. And we know, Father, that verbal abuse is on the rise, and with it comes the plague of low self-esteem and how debilitating that is. Many women suffer this, I know, and sadly at the hands of
They're thoughtless and cruel husbands, but sometimes men suffer this. We know that the victory over this comes only by focusing on the truth and the power of God. We ask, Father, that we would overcome by means of the power of the Spirit of God, and that if we do not know Jesus Christ as our Savior yet, that we would become indwelt by the Spirit of God by putting our faith in Him, that we might operate from a vantage point of Your strength, not ours, to gain tremendous victory in this realm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.